If you would now please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Well, last week I began a series through Joshua that will, Lord willing, continue on in the mornings for some time. Pastor Clary will begin a series in the book of Leviticus this evening, so we would invite you to come out for that, to finish the day in the same way that we started, worshiping the Lord. But the session was gracious enough to give us the option to preach an old sermon because it was the week of youth camp, so I'm exercising that option this morning. I'm preaching 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, a sermon I've preached before. But hopefully the Lord will give it new life this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll focus on verses 3 through 5. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, we thank You that You have caused us to be born again through the imperishable seed of Your Word. O Lord, as we consider Your creation and how the beauty in creation withers and fades, we consider once again the unfading beauty and glory of Your words. We pray, God, that by Your Spirit this morning, You would open our hearts to receive Your word. We pray, Lord, that as we hear the good news proclaimed, that You would apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the hearts of Your people. Lord, give us grace to live lives in accordance with the gospel, that we may bring You joy, and that we may take pleasure in doing Your commandments. We pray that You would do this good work, the praise of Your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's holy word. Now, Peter begins his letter here in the first couple of verses with a greeting not unlike other greetings that we find in other New Testament letters. He identifies his audience as those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. They are those who have been set apart by the Spirit of God, sanctified by the sprinkling of Christ's blood, applied to them by the work of the Holy Spirit. They have been made pure. They are purified, sanctified, set apart for His service. We are told here as well that they are elect, they are addressed as elect exiles. All Christians are aliens and strangers in this world that is passing away. That is true for every single one of us. We are like aliens and strangers in this world. We do not belong here. This is not our permanent home. We are away from our home. We are away from our promised land. And we always feel that tension in this life. And we will suffer until Christ returns to take us body and soul to be with Him, to be with Him forever. We will suffer in this way, not yet having obtained what has been promised to us. As foreigners in this world, destined to be burned up with fire and dissolved, as Peter says in his second letter, it is good to hear grace and peace from the word of our Lord and from our God. These Christians were suffering. The context of this letter being written was that they were suffering for the sake of Christ. Where were they to place their hope? Where were they to look for confidence, for assurance? In verses 3 through 12, Peter erupts into thanksgiving and praise to God. Now, what is he doing in these verses? Now, remember, it's clear, as I've just said, that the Christians he was writing to were suffering. They were going through trials of various kinds. And Peter wants to lift their minds and their hearts up into the heavenly places. He wants to direct their thinking up into the heavenly places where Christ is, to hope in Jesus Christ. And what better way to do this, what better way to initiate this call to look to the heavenly places than to start praising God at the very beginning of the letter and start and to begin giving thanks to Him for everything that He's done for us in Christ. John Calvin says this in commenting on this passage. He says, "We have said that the main object of this epistle is to raise us above the world in order that we may be prepared and encouraged to sustain the spiritual contest of our warfare. For this end, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much, it profits much, for when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless, especially when we consider what Christ and His blessings are." Further, Calvin says, he says, "Further, when he gives thanks to God, he invites the faithful to spiritual joy, which can swallow up all the opposite feelings of the flesh." This apostle Peter, who had once rebuked Jesus Christ because he had set his mind on earthly things, he is now writing to the church of God to set their hopes on the things that are heavenly, to set their hopes on the living, resurrected Christ. Now, this is the main point of these verses today, that God is calling His people. The first three verses here of Peter's blessing, his prayer of thanksgiving, he's calling His people to set their minds on the living hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. And we can separate these verses into two sections. The first section, Peter identifies the object of his praise. What is he praying? To whom is he directing his praise? In the second half of this section, he identifies the reason for his praise. So first off, he gives us the identification of the object of his praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is a typical Old Testament pattern for a prayer of thanksgiving. We see in Psalm 28, the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." Or Psalm 68, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." Or even Mary, when she hears that a baby is growing in her womb, and not just any baby, but the Son of God, the King of Israel, she praises God and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." Well, here though, in Peter's prayer of thanksgiving, we have a similar pattern of these Jewish prayers and psalms, but there is an advancement. There is an advancement even from the song that we see from Mary in the New Testament. In the former prayers, it's simply the Lord, "Blessed be the Lord," or "the Lord our God." He is the one who is praised. In Peter's blessing, he addresses God as God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can Peter do this? Peter can ascribe this phrase to God as the Father of his Lord Jesus Christ because God has more fully revealed Himself in the New Covenant. He has more fully revealed Himself in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's revealed Himself as the Son of God. And therefore, God is His Father. The Old Testament saints weren't fully aware of this relationship in the Old Covenant. God had not revealed Himself in this way. Jesus said, "If you have seen Me, then you have seen the Father." Christ said, "I and the Father are one." Christ also is not only the Christ, He is our Lord. He is the Lord. And He's in a relationship to God the Father as the Son. And friends, He was this and He is this from all eternity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is God the Son to the Father from all eternity. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer before He goes to the cross, He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." And the Father said of the Son when Jesus was baptized, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." So, beloved, what we see here is teaching that is part and parcel of the gospel. This is the gospel. The Son of God from all eternity was sent into this world to take on human flesh, to die for the sins of His people. It is the sprinkled blood of this Christ, the sprinkled blood of this Christ that you have been cleansed with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on human flesh. And so God has more fully revealed Himself to His people in this way. And what a privilege we have as Christians to bless God in this way. God's glory had been revealed to the Old Testament saints, but it was a veiled glory. It was a shadowy glory. We, friends, on this side of Christ's coming, we have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ through the knowledge of this resurrected Savior. We have seen the light of the knowledge of the face of God, His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we can pray this way. We pray and praise God and bless His name along with Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ has come. God is our Father through Christ. So Peter identifies the objects of his praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next half, he focuses on the reason for his praise. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, in a general sense here, Peter is referring to our salvation in Christ that has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and applied to us by His Holy Spirit. And he says this has happened according to His great mercy. Now, that is to say that we praise God for what He has done, and He has done this not because of anything deserving in us or because we contributed anything to that salvation that He has accomplished, but it was according to His mercy. And it's not just any mercy, but a great mercy that God has shown us. Now, the idea behind mercy here is that of showing love to another who is in a pitiable or miserable condition. If someone is lying on the ground and they can't get themselves up, you would lend them a hand to help them up. You would be showing them mercy by extending your hand to help them up. But this is great mercy that Peter is speaking of here. God didn't just extend His hand to help us off the ground. We were dead on the ground. We were dead in our sins on the floor, unable to save ourselves. And yet God breathed life into us. He picked us up. He set us on solid ground. Therefore, this is great mercy. Mercy that we could not drum up on our own. This mercy had to come up from outside of us. We were dead in our sins, unable to help ourselves, and Jesus helped us. He's given us great mercy in Jesus Christ. Peter says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He has begotten us again. Now, Peter here is referring to our new birth, or what has been called the regeneration that God has worked in us by His Spirit, enabling us to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word here behind this phrase, caused us to be born again, it's one word. And Peter uses it again in verse 23. He says, "You have been born again with an imperishable seed." Now, what does it mean to be born again? We bless God, we thank Him for causing us to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, had approached Jesus at night asking a similar question. And Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was looking for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So one must be born again, Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Being born of God means being regenerated by the Spirit of God. We are truly reborn by God's Spirit. We are given a new heart and a new mind to see the glory of Christ from His Word, to believe in Him, to serve Him. This is what it means to be born again. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We are born of God, of His seed. In the same way that we were generated from our mother's wombs in our first birth, we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. When God calls us, we are born again. We are truly a new creation, a new creature. Something extraordinary has happened in our regeneration. We are given a wonderful picture of regeneration in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37. There, the Lord brought Ezekiel out to the middle of a valley full of dry bones, and they weren't just dry. We are told they were very dry. God was going to show him that he can make dead bones live. And we're told this in chapter 37. So I prophesied, that is, Ezekiel prophesied. And as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so a valley of very dry bones becomes a living, breathing, exceedingly great army by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God had promised to do in his people, to cause them to be born again, to give them life when they were very dead. Beloved, this is what he has done for us by his Spirit. He has put flesh and sinews on the very dry bones of our hearts. He has made us alive. Our hearts were, in fact, dry. They were very dry. They were dead. He has made us alive in Jesus Christ. And the power that was displayed in the valley in the Old Testament is the same power that was worked in us. We were very dead in our sin, and God made us alive in his resurrected Son. And beloved, as we consider this great work, we also have to remember that this is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of the resurrected Christ. Notice the passive voice of this action that's taking place. We have been born again. This power came from outside of us to cause us to be born again so that we might see the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't just a 180 degree turn in a person's life. People can change their lives, whether it be from addiction or whatever it may be. They can change their lives from one direction to the other apart from this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But that is not true regeneration. True regeneration comes from outside of us. It is a work of God by His Spirit, a work of God by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. This is what Peter praises God for. Now, Peter also says here that there is a future orientation to this regeneration. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are renewed in the whole man in the image of God. This is true. When we are called by God, we are renewed in the whole man, mind and soul are renewed after the image of Christ as we are united to the resurrected Christ in the gospel. Paul says that we have been raised with him or in him. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection by virtue of our union with our Savior. But let us think for Christ's resurrection for a moment. When Christ died, the reign of sin was vanquished. When Christ died, death died for the believer. When Christ died, Christ put our death in the grave. We no longer fear death. Christ has the keys to hell and death in his hand. The curse of death and hell that befell all of mankind through Adam's sin and cursed this present world order was swallowed up in Christ's death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And Jesus has the power to do this because he was and is the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Christ is the Son of God in power, and therefore death could not hold him. He has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. We have been born into this resurrected Christ. He rose from the dead and was exalted to God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Friends, this is who we have been born into. We have been born into Jesus Christ, and this is the hope that we have in Christ. It is a living hope, as Peter says. So we are born again, and the effects of that regeneration take place in the believer now, but there is a future orientation to it. Christ is a resurrected, living Savior at the right hand of God. It is in Him that we have been born again. Christ is alive in heaven now, interceding for you. He is praying for you. He is applying His resurrected life to you day by day. He is building His church and He is extending His rule in all the earth. The living Christ says to John in Revelation chapter 1, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Christ is alive, and we are alive in Him. Therefore, the hope that we have in Him is a living hope. It is a living hope in the resurrected Christ. It is an eager and sure expectation of our own resurrection that has been secured for us by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And therefore, we have a living hope. It is not like the hopes that are offered in the world. They are dead hopes. They lead to a dead end. They are false hopes. We, as Christians, have a living hope. It is a living, breathing hope of resurrection. We hope in the resurrection of Christ, and we look forward to the great day of resurrection, where we will laugh without tears. There we will sing without mourning. We will rejoice without pain. There we will live and never die. That was where Peter wanted to direct the Christians to whom he was writing. He wanted to direct their thinking, their hearts, and their minds towards that hope. They were suffering. They were going through many trials. Their lives may very well have been on the line. Where were they to place their hope? Peter directs their hope to the living hope in Jesus Christ. He says, "We have been born again to this living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Now, Peter here is drawing from the language of the Old Testament promises of a land inheritance. God promised His people that they would possess the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a geographical land that they would come into possession of. This is what we will be considering, Lord willing, through the book of Joshua. Joshua leading a spiritual warfare against the inhabitants of that promised land so that they could possess it and so that God could dwell there with them. But that land, that physical land, it only foreshadowed the heavenly inheritance that God's people would come into possession of through Jesus Christ. This is the new heavens and the new earth with God and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit forever. That is our true inheritance. That is what the Old Testament physical land inheritance pointed forward to. This is what we have in Christ. Now, Peter describes this inheritance in three ways. First, he says it is an imperishable inheritance. That is, this inheritance is not subject in any way to rotting or decay. Perishability was always present in the physical land in Canaan. Perishability was even present in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, though it was very good. There was still the prospect of it perishing because of Adam's disobedience, which is in fact what happened. But in this land, it is imperishable. That prospect is no longer there. It will never rot. It will never decay. It is also undefiled. It is morally untainted by sin. It is completely pure, free from contamination due to sin and death. In this land, the land into which we have been born into, the land that is ours in Christ, in this land, sin is permanently eradicated. Again, the prospect of sin was always there in the promised land, in Canaan. It was always there because of the idolatry of Israel, because of the pagan worship that existed outside of Israel. The prospect of the defilement of sin was always there, not in this land. Sin has been completely eradicated. This land is also unfading. Peter describes the everlasting glory and beauty of God's Word in verse 24. When he quotes Isaiah 40, he says, "The grass withers and the flower falls." That is, the beauty found in creation, in the grass and the flowers, it fades over time, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. The glory and the beauty and the majesty of our inheritance, friends, in Jesus Christ will never fade. It will never fade. Like all of the beauty in this world fades, the beauty, the glory, the majesty that is ours in Christ and in our inheritance will never fade. Now, why is this so? It's because in that inheritance, the glory of God is the light of that place. There, the Spirit of God fills all things. There, Christ is all in all. You see there how, now, why sin cannot enter. Perishability cannot enter. Fade, the fading of beauty cannot, is not existent there. It is an eternal, unfading beauty. Now, to summarize the words of Peter here, our inheritance is eternal and it's perfect. Just like Christ is eternal and perfect. This is ours through being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But as we consider, friends, that we consider that land inheritance that we take possession of, that place, the dwelling place of God by His Spirit, the new heavens and the new earth, God also promised His people that He Himself was their inheritance. Our inheritance is God Himself. We look forward to that land. We look forward to that day because God is there. The Israelites look forward to take possession of the promised land. Why? Not because of the beauty of the land, but because God would dwell there with them. He would be their God to them. He would dwell with them by His Spirit. So God is our inheritance. Paul tells us in Galatians, because we are sons, that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs to that eternal promise. Heirs to that eternal inheritance. Heirs to inherit that place where God will be with His people forever. Our inheritance is God Himself. Fellowship, communion with God Himself through His Son, by the power of His Spirit, in a place where sin cannot enter. In a place that will not perish, in a place that will not fade. A prince in our day, he receives a wealthy inheritance, but this is one that will perish, it will fade, and it's defiled by sin. But all of us, friends, all of us male and female who believe in Christ, we receive an eternal and perfect inheritance as sons. This is ours in Jesus Christ. And we receive this, friends, as we think about this inheritance, we receive this together as the church. Listen to what Peter says to the church who was suffering when he wrote this letter, that he has caused us to be born again. We are individually born again. Yes, we are individually regenerated, but we are regenerated into the body of the resurrected Christ. He has caused us together to be born again into that living hope. And He has secured that inheritance for us as the church. Peter also says here that this inheritance is guarded by God Himself. He says it is kept in heaven for you. The Israelite kingdom in the Old Covenant, it was under constant threat of invasion from outside forces. Our inheritance that we inherit, that is ours in Christ, it is impenetrable. God has cast out, the Son has cast out Satan from His throne. He has cast him down. It cannot be penetrated by the wiles of the devil. It cannot be overcome. Again, back to the Garden of Eden. That threat was always there. That threat was there. And we saw it take place when Satan entered into that kingdom and brought it down. The kingdom that Christ has secured for us is impenetrable. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated. Everything is ours in Jesus Christ. Even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so Peter, he addresses these suffering Christians as they see what could be the experience of their world around them falling away. He sets their hopes above on the living Christ, on that inheritance that is beyond this world, that is secured for us, kept for us by the power of Jesus Christ. Is an impenetrable, imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, the last thing I want to look at here is that we have an eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is the last reason that Peter gives for blessing God. Remember, he begins this section by blessing God, by praising Him, by giving thanks to Him. The first reason he gave was that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. And the second is that we have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. And the last reason he gives is that we have an eternal salvation, which includes all of these things. In verse 5, Peter describes those who will receive this inheritance as those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter had directed their attention to the living hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. He had directed the attention of his hearers to the inheritance that was imperishable and unfading. Now he directs their attentions to themselves. This inheritance is for you, he says. And who are you? How can we describe you? He says, you are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now Peter here makes mention of God's power. He says that in the same way our inheritance is kept, or it's guarded in heaven, it's guarded by the power of God. We who receive this inheritance, we are also being guarded. Our faith is also being protected by the power of God. And what is that power that is at work in the church? What is that power that is protecting believers? Well, it's the same power, friends, that was displayed when the dry bones were given life in Ezekiel 37. It's the same power that was at work in Mary's womb when the power of the Most High overshadowed her and began to form a human body, a perfect human body for the Son of God. It is the same infinite and immeasurable greatness of power that was displayed when God raised Christ from the dead and swallowed up death in victory and placed him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It is that same power that is at work in you to guard you, to protect you, to guard your faith, to secure your salvation. It's the same power that was at work within us when the Holy Spirit caused us to be born again, and it's the same immeasurable greatness of that power that will keep us in Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we consider the wonderful words of the Apostle Peter here, we must remember that this is done through faith. This is done through faith in this resurrected Christ, living in faith in this living hope, living in faith that God will bring to completion what He began in the church, is trusting in and relying upon Christ, setting our hope on Him as we suffer through this life. And all of this, friends, all of this is a work of God. All of this is a powerful work of the sovereign God in the church. The same Christ who displayed the authority and power to lay down His life and take it up again, it's the same Christ who upholds and sustains the universe by the word of His power. This is the Christ who said of His people, "I will give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, whatever we face, whatever we suffer through as the church. Now, friends, as we set our minds on the living Christ who defends us and who intercedes for us, and as we wait eagerly for the sure expectation of His coming, let us continually join with Peter in praising God. Praising God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for causing us to be born again into this living hope. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together.